Well, return with me this morning to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to consider verses 12 through 20 of Galatians this morning. What a precious letter this has been from the Apostle Paul. As we do, as we get into this section, we get a unique insight that Christianity is not just about truth. Oh, it certainly is about the truth. But it's not just about truth. Christianity is personal. Very personal. And not just personal between the individual and God, but also between the two main human participants and parties in Christianity. The discipler and the disciple. The spiritual teacher and the pupil. The spiritual parent and his or her spiritual child in the faith. The pastor and the member. The shepherd and the sheep. And in this case, the apostle and the church. Very personal. This is a very personal passage. Here we don't see Paul reasoning historically, like he's done in the first two chapters of this letter, where he reviews the history of their relationship and in relationship to the truth and what events have gone on. Nor do we see him reasoning with them theologically, as he's done in chapter 3 of this letter and carrying on to this point in chapter 4, trying to drive the point home that our relationship with Christ is not one of mere slave of God, servant of God, but of a precious adopted treasured son in the Father's house, full-grown sonship, a royal sonship in the house of the King. We've been brought into this position in Christ. This is the Christian's position. And this point of our sonship is really the watershed moment in this letter to the Galatians. That's the point Paul's trying to make. You are sons of God. And this is the high point, the pinnacle of what Paul's trying to communicate to them. You were redeemed so that you might be adopted as sons. This is the very thing that the Galatians seem to have lost sight of. And from this point forward in the letter to the Galatians, having already reached that point in his logical presentation, Paul's now going to begin to exhort the Galatians, and therefore us, on what are the implications? What does it mean that you are a son? How should you live your life now as a son, especially as we get into chapter 5 and 6? But he begins here with a shift in his reasoning with a very personal and appeal out of his own personal experience with them. And in doing so, Paul shows to them, and the Holy Spirit shows to us, as he inspires Paul to write these words, this section, the nature and the heart of the second most important relationship in the Christian's life. Second only to one's own individual relationship to Jesus. That is the relationship between the one who leads to Christ and the one who is being led to Christ. Look at the text. Galatians chapter 4, verse 12 through verse 20. Follow along as I just read this text for us. Paul says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you for the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, but not commendably. But they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. It is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Paul makes his initial appeal in verse 12, and then he contrasts or sets up two contrasts for the rest of this passage. Verse 13 to 16, the contrast between the Galatians' initial response to him and now their present response to him. And then in verses 17 to 20, Paul's heart and desires for the Galatians as opposed to the heart and the desires of these false teachers for the Galatians. Let's just walk through this passage and see the heart. First, let's consider Paul's own personal appeal in verse 12. This really represents Paul's first call to action for the Galatians in this letter. It's not the first imperative, but it's the second imperative. But the first imperative was just, you need to think about things. Here he's saying, you need to do something. I'm calling you to action based on everything I've been saying to you up to this point. Chapter 5 and 6 will be the primary focus of his call to action to this group of churches there. But his call to action here is in verse 12. Become like me is what he is saying to them. We find in the Greek sentence that Paul wrote, this phrase is very first in the sentence. That's the way Greeks emphasize something. They put it first in the sentence. And these words come very first in Paul's sentence. Become like me. We find this kind of phrase in other letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to the Philippians, to the Thessalonians, encouraging believers not only to follow his teaching, but to follow his example, follow his practice. Now, when we hear Paul making statements like that, be imitators of me, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that's not an arrogant statement by the Apostle Paul. Not at all. It's just a simple recognition that he has been called not only to be a proclaimer of the truth, an apostle, a teacher of the message of Christ and its implications for their lives, but also to be an example to them. To show them how that gets lived out in real life. And so when he says, imitate me, as he often does in his letters, it's simply a recognition of his role to not only teach, but also to live in front of the people God is calling to himself, to show them how they should be, to emulate him as he emulates Christ. And he's doing the very same thing here, but in a slightly different sense. He's not exactly saying to them, follow my behavior. Really, in the context here, he's saying, follow my belief. Follow me in my faith, in my response to Christ. Because he clarifies in the very next phrase. He says, I beg you, become as I am, for I have become like you. Now, if Paul were trying to get them to align their behavior with Christian behavior, this sure is a strange way to say it. Become like me, act like me, because I'm acting like you. Do you say that as a parent to your children when they're misbehaving? No. So he's not saying, act like me because I have come to act like you. What he's saying is, be like me. Believe like me, for I have come to be like you in my belief. In the context of Paul's main point, that in this letter, that faith in Christ makes us royal sons in God's house, free from the constraints of the Old Testament law, which was only meant for the childhood phase of God's redemptive plan, his Old Testament people, Israel. The law was meant for them, but now that Christ has come, that God's people have entered into a fuller relationship with God, that of being his adopted children in his house, and thus free from the constraints of the law. It's obsolete. The nanny has been fired. She no longer works for the Father. We are now sons in his house. And so Paul says this, look, I'm a Jew. But when I came among you, did you find me living by the Jewish law anymore? I'm a Jew. I'm the Jew of Jews. But I don't live by the law anymore. I don't live by the strict religious rites and rituals of the Jewish faith that God gave to His people in Old Testament times. We are now freed from that. We are redeemed. I'm just like you, redeemed by faith in the Son of God, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Chapter 4, verse 5. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Chapter 3, verse 28. I'm just like you. That's what Paul's saying. Become like me in your faith in Christ and the understanding of what position that faith brings into you, because that's how I am among you. I see myself as a son in God's house, no longer constrained by the Jewish law. I'm free from slavery to the law. So, verse 12, I beg you, he says, I beg you, brothers. Don't you know what we mean when we call each other brother? Fellow slaves in a house don't call each other brothers, but fellow sons in the house do. I beg you, brothers, remember who we are. Don't go back to living under the jurisdiction of the Old Testament law, which was the issue for the Galatians then. Don't be merely like slaves of God. Embrace the privilege, the intimacy, the responsibility of full-grown sonship. This is the appeal. And it's based on what Paul has just laid out in the letter. There's two things I think we ought to take away from Paul appealing to them like this and the specific thing he appeals for. First, Paul said, be like me. Can you say that to another person? Be like me. Now, not so much here in the sense of I'm perfect, therefore do everything I do. No, not in that. Paul's not even talking about in a moral behavioral sense, be like me. He's saying in the faith, in your faith, be like me. Have the same faith I have. I'm a Jew and I don't believe I have to keep the law. Why do you as a Gentile feel like you need to go back to that? He understood he was redeemed from his sins to live in God's house in a joyful, free relationship as a devoted heir and son. Can you say that to another person? That my relationship, my position with God is eternally secure because of Christ's death and His resurrection on my behalf that purges me of my sins and any guilt and any shame and any judgment that is coming upon me, and that I have been adopted by God to be one of His eternal sons and heirs, and that position is absolutely secure, having nothing to do with how I live, only having to do with what God has done for me through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's my faith. That's my position. Can you say that to another person? You need to be like me. Understand the joy of the grace that God has given us and be like me. Well, the first question is, can you say that? Is that your position? Are you certain of that? And second, are you saying that? Is that your message to your friends, your family members, those around you? We need to be imitators of Paul in that. But I think we also need to take away something from this second part of what he says. For I have become like you. Paul's freedom as a son in God's house led him to take personal ownership of the Father's business. God's mission in this world, and to consider how did God go about His mission? And therefore, how should I go about His mission? Paul saw Jesus, the Son of God, engaged in His Father's business of reconciling the elect from the nations to Himself by doing more than just sending prophets to give them a message. He did that. And He did it again, and He did it again, and then finally, He Himself came. In the parable Jesus told, the Son, the Heir, came. And He didn't come, though, as the glorified Heir of God in all His glory, did He? He came as a humble baby, born in a manger, growing up in a carpenter's home. He personally came and dwelt among us. He got down on our level. He experienced our trouble. He became as we. He felt compassion for us in our helpless, hopeless, confused state of mind and heart. And He came and He took compassion on us. He acted. Why? Well, Hebrews 12:2 tells us why. For the joy set before Him of being about His Father's business, of being about redeeming Christ's, God's elect, to be His own bride and His brothers and sisters and fellow heirs, and to gather around the Father's throne. That was His joy. He loved His Father. And He wanted to be about His Father's business. And so Paul, now a redeemed son, heir, co-heir with Christ, he just says, what's my Father's business? I want to be about my Father's business. And I not only want to be about my Father's business, I want to be about my Father's business in the way my Father goes about His business, and the way the royal son went about that business. So I want to be just like that. I want to do the very same thing. Look with me. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just a few pages back to the left. It really is Paul's manifesto of sonship, his charter document about how he goes about his role as a son in the Father's house. We've been talking about being a royal son for the past few weeks. And you may be asking yourself, what does that mean? What do I do? Well, let me just show you Paul's charter sonship document, how he went about his Father's business. Chapter 9, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." Well, what does he mean by that? Well, verse 20. "To the Jews, I became," notice the language, "as a Jew among them, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, but I did so that I might win those who were under the law." Verse 21, "To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God," understand, I'm not talking about I just went all crazy lawless and didn't care about any moral constraint, no, "but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." I didn't feel constrained to continue following the Jewish law when I was with those who had no dealings with the Jewish law. So, verse 22, he summarizes, "To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." This is my Father's business. This is how He went about it. This is how Jesus went about it when He came. "I do all things," verse 23, "for the sake of the gospel." Why? "So that I may become a fellow partaker of it," or maybe better read, "so that I may be a partner of it." So that I may be a partner of the gospel. This work that God is doing, this thing that has the power to save men and to bring them into adoption as sons, I want to partner with that. How do I partner with it? He says, look, I don't act as if I'm a Jew when I'm not around Jews, because I understand what God has done and has freed His people from the external constraints of a religious system that required certain external moral constraints upon them. Yes, I don't just leave off all the moral constraints. I'm not going around murdering people. Not that kind of moral constraints, but the strictures of the religious rites of the Jewish system. God used that for a purpose. For a time, it's now obsolete. So I don't feel as if I need to engage in those things. That's gone. You hear what Paul's saying here? If we're truly going to follow Jesus' way of ministry to those who are estranged from God, then we're going to have to do more than preach from the hillsides. Did Jesus preach from the hillsides? Yes. But He did more than preach from the hillsides. He got down there right where people are and interacted with them personally. We're going to have to live among the people whom God is saving. We're going to have to get into their shoes, see their struggles, and personally empathize with their own challenges. We're going to have to get into their head. We're going to have to understand their thinking and their confused state about the matters of eternity. We're going to have to get into their heart. We're going to have to feel their ache and their longings for things that only the adoption as sons in God's royal house can satisfy. We're going to have to go among them. Isn't this what we're called to do? Be in the world? No, not living like the world, but be in the world. This needs to happen for us as Christians, both theologically and experientially. Okay, theologically meaning we need to understand the people around us. We've been given the Word of God that explains to us the human heart and the human condition and the confused state of mind about what reality is and about what real truth is and about what real happiness and real joy is. And God has told us, look, if you look for pleasure in this life, you're going to come up empty. And that's where the world is around without Christ. Oh, they, calculate and figure out lots of different things that seem to provide happiness, but in the end, it's like the flower of the grass. It's going to fade away on them, and they're going to be left cold. We need to understand that. We need to understand the natural rebellion of the heart that the Scriptures tells us of. There's none who seek God. Oh no, I'm a very religious person. Are you seeking God as He has revealed Himself? Regardless of what your religious flowering is, is it according to the truth or is it not? We're going to need to understand that that's what goes on in the heart. So we need to understand it theologically, but we also need to understand it just experientially. We don't need just to know people. We need to know persons, individual persons. Who are they? What's important to them? What do they want? There's only one way to do that. Get personal with them. Chat with your neighbors. Spend time talking to your coworkers. Keep up with your family members. Start up a conversation with a fellow soccer mom. Invite your schoolmates over for dinner. Get to know people. Invest in that. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul is saying he did. I understood you, so I became there with you, like you, when I was among you. I like what John Stott says here. If they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and faith, we must first become one with them in Christian compassion. Our heart involved with them. This is the way of Jesus, Luke 19:41. When he approached Jerusalem, he wept over it when he saw the city, knowing what was coming for them, knowing their condition. Mark 1:41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched this leprous man and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Matthew 20, verse 34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, two blind men, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Are you moved as royal sons in the house with the very same compassion that God has for the nations? Emulate the royal son, Jesus himself, moving toward the lost. It's the spirit of Jesus within us that does that will lead you to do so. Are you doing that? We need to do that. Have you done that high? We need to do that high. Paul takes his appeal and drives it home personally by setting up two contrasts. Turn back with me to Galatians chapter 4. Not only this personal appeal, but then the first contrast is there in verses 13 to 16. And really the Christian's personal response, the initial joy that they have in the gospel messenger versus their later despising and rejecting of the very gospel messenger Paul who brought them the gospel. Look at the end of verse 12. You have done me no wrong, Paul speaking historically. When I came among you, you did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. Rather, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Verse 15, they were literally congratulating themselves, that sense of blessing that you had, that they were so fortunate that Paul had came and told them this message of hope and joy of being an adopted son of God through faith in him. They would have literally, verse 15, plucked their eyes out and given them to Paul. They were so overjoyed that he had brought them that message. It's a figure of speech here. When he says, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me, the eyes being the most valuable possession of a person in the ancient world. I mean, what could you do without your eyes in that culture? They would have gladly just given them to Paul. So great was their joy in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. That was your opinion of me. You would have given me your eyes. This was all in spite of the fact that verse 13, When Paul first came into the Galatian region, he had some sort of physical ailment, and it was particularly odious. I mean, verse 14, it was a trial to you, it was a temptation to you, it was a difficulty for you, but you didn't despise, and literally you didn't spit at me. I mean, that's literally the word that Paul uses there for loathe. In other words, naturally you would have, and whether this was because he was somehow they thought he was contagious or in a generally superstitious kind of culture, he had some sort of ailment and they just didn't want to publicly associate with him. Perhaps they would be cursed as well, like he had been cursed. We don't know. We don't even know what the ailment was. And there's no point of trying to speculate except that it would have caused them to spit at him naturally. But they didn't. Why? Because he was such a handsome fellow? No, because of the message he brought. Of hope, true hope, not the bondage of this pagan religion they were in, but true freedom of a historically validated message of God's dealing with mankind. And now he had sent his own son to deal with their sins forever, and they could have a secure place in heaven and joy on this earth. That was the message. And man, they embraced that so much that they embraced the messenger, Paul himself. Warmly embraced him, rejoiced over him. That was their initial response. Just all joy, all joy. But, verse 16, all of a sudden, Paul says, now I'm your enemy? Look, you didn't love me for my personal appearance. You loved me for my message. And now, for the very same reason, my message, the truth, you hate me. What's going on? Obviously, something had happened since Paul left them, making them turn from loving the pure gospel message and its messenger to now where they hated the messenger. Well, yeah, something did happen. And we know from this letter, chapter 1, verse 7, there came some in their midst who were disturbing them and distorting the gospel, what Paul said back in chapter 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, he calls them the bewitchers. Who has bewitched you? These false Christian teachers who were bringing a false gospel. That's what happened. You ever see people turn from this pure-hearted joy over the gospel to all of a sudden where they hate the very person who shared the gospel with them? That's what happened here. You know, it's quite possible to listen to a little too much Christian teaching, because there's just a lot of it out there. You know, in the sheer volume of listening to Christian teaching that, praise God, is available to us, I think sometimes we can become a little undiscerning in what we are taking in. We get enamored by some new teaching that we've heard, boldly presented with a whole new spin on things. Sometimes we just get a little too smart for our own good. And sometimes it happens to whole churches like this. That's what happened in Galatia. They got a little too smart for their own good. They heard a little too much Christian teaching. Such that when this happens, we begin to despise the simple core truths of the gospel and that which has once for all been delivered to us by the apostles. Simple trust in Christ alone. Turning from sin in your life. A continuously transformed life. A dependence on word, the word and prayer. Gathering with the church. Being a joyful witness for Christ. Being devoted to your spouse and your children. You can begin to leave off those things, despising them almost because of some new thing you're into. Look, it doesn't really matter what new thing you're into. If you begin to leave off those things, someone's bewitching you, or you're being bewitched. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, though there was a different issue in the Corinthian churches, Paul says this, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by her craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and devotion to Christ. Look, there are lots of Christian teachers out there. Some of them are really, really good. And some of them are really, really bad. But don't let any of them suck you away from your pure-hearted love of the gospel and the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Don't let them suck you away from a love for Jesus Christ and a love for His church. In the proliferation of Christian books and blogs and conferences and articles and video vignettes and superstar Christian personalities, look, you can gain from the good ones, but you'd better not let any of them bewitch you into leaving off the simplicity of purity and devotion to Christ. Nor let any of them bewitch you into despising the simple, at sometimes homely, humble, faltering local church that is really like a mother to you. Don't let them do that to you. Nor let them make you despise the weak and stretched thin and yet striving for your good spiritual leaders, your elders, your deacons, your ministry leaders, your fellow brothers and sisters who put good, wholesome, albeit not always gourmet, meals on the table every week. And invest themselves behind the scenes for your spiritual future. Nor forsake the rather regular gathering of the saints for mutual edification, fellowship, prayer, and worship. Don't let anything cause you to forsake those things. Look, John Piper, Matt Chandler, Ben Stewart, David Platt, those are really good guys. But Matt Chandler is not going to bring you meals when you're sick. He's not going to comfort you when a loved one dies. He's not going to text you and ask you how you're doing in your challenge lately with purity in your mind and heart over the issue of lust. He's not going to sit down with you over a meal and say, hey, you got some spiritual questions. Let me help you answer them. He's not going to express concern about the modesty of your dress or the fact that your kids seem to be out of control. Or he's not going to just put his hand on your shoulder and say, bro, you doing okay? I mean, you don't look like you're doing okay. He can't. But those in your local church can. And they do. Don't let anything cause you to despise what God has put in place for these purposes in your life, no matter what newfangled teaching you might be listening to or loving. Don't lose your initial joy over the gospel, nor your love and devotion for the very messengers who have brought it to you and the very messengers with whom you live out the gospel truths on a day-by-day basis. Don't despise those things. Be willing to give your eyes for those things. as royal sons, though, that there's another side of this coin. As a son of the truth, as a spiritual mother or father to others, there will be some whom will love you for speaking the truth to them, at least certain parts of it, but then will turn right around and hate you and despise you and scorn you for speaking the very same truth to them. Maybe it's because they've been sipping some false teaching, or maybe it's because your truth is hitting right on a nerve of some sin they are treasuring. And they may not openly scorn you, but they just kind of politely just begin to ignore you and have nothing to do with you. And that's painful. That's painful. But like Paul here, as the Galatians did that to him, and like our Lord, don't revile in return. Parents to children, brother in Christ to brother in Christ, sister to sister. Don't revile in return, but rather, like Paul, appeal, beg, bless, seek for their spiritual good. Play the man, bravely bear the reproaches of Christ for being a co-heir, a son in the house with him, doing his work in this world. Cast your anxieties over those moments with him, because he cares for you. He loves you. He delights in you. He is even using that very difficulty in your life to prove you as a devoted son in the house. Don't distress yourself over these things. It is this kind of love, it is this kind of giving that a true minister of Christ does in Jesus' name. That now in verses 17 through 20 is being contrasted with the taking that a false teacher does. The picture is graphic. Look at verses 17 to 20. It's the spiritual leader's personal desires being contrasted here. One is a self-centered kidnapper, and the other is a Christ-centered mother. Look at the text. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out, so that you'll seek them. It is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present there with you now. The they in verse 17, Paul doesn't even define who it is, but Paul knows, and the Galatians know exactly who it is. It's the bewitchers. It's the deceivers. It's the distorters who say you have to put yourself back under the Jewish law. See, what happens is deceivers try to entice grown sons out of the house and into the what really amounts to the new house that the nanny has set up shop in. The nanny's been fired. But these enticers are saying, oh no, we love the nanny. We've been with the nanny for millennia. David wrote songs about the nanny. Solomon took his wisdom from the nanny. You got to love the nanny. The law. We got to go back to it. Come out of the father's house. Don't be like a son. Come back to the nanny. This is what the deceivers are saying. They eagerly seek you, Paul said, verse 17. But not for something good. They're trying to tie you up in bondage. Shut you out. Take you out of the house. Kidnap you. Why? It's revealing what Paul says. So that you will seek them as your spiritual mother. That's what false teachers always do. That's how false religion always works. Not only to bind people to false truths, but to tie people to false teachers. You need them. They're the experts. You got to get the teaching from me. You got to learn from them. You have to do what they say. You, in effect, become their slave. You're in bondage to them. They require that you constantly need them. Isn't this what the Mormon teaching does? You got to come back to us. Isn't this what the Watchtower Society does? You got to get the truth from us. Isn't this, in effect, what the Roman Catholic Church does? You need the priests. You need the cardinals. You need the Pope. You need what we provide you. But that stands in contrast to the true gospel minister who, like Paul here says, I'm just the messenger. I'm not trying to bind you to me. I'm trying to bind you to Christ. He says, I'm like a mother trying to bear you. My children, verse 19, with whom I am in labor again until Christ is formed in you. Your dependency is on Christ, not on me. Look, it's good, verse 18, to be eagerly sought. And that's what true gospel messengers do. They seek people, but not to bind them to themselves or their system. They seek people to deliver them to Christ personally. Paul says, I thought I had already given birth to you, Galatians. Verse 19, my children, with whom I'm again in labor. I want you to be Christ to be formed in you. Not talking about Christian maturity here, but talking about the gospel message. I thought that had already happened. But now I'm in labor again. I went to the hospital. I was having contractions. I thought we delivered birth there when I was with you first, Galatians, but they sent me home. And now I got to come back. I'm sharing the gospel with you all over again. I'm reminding you of what the true gospel is because you've diverted from it. That Christ be formed in you. This is the motherly labor of a son in the house doing the father's business. And just like many mothers, especially in the giving of birth, there's no immediate thanks from the child for that. Sometimes even as they grow, they're scorned, even by the ones you love. But you know what? Mothers aren't kidnappers. They're not doing this for their good. They're doing it for your good. They simply want to bless their children. That's what Christ has done for us. That's what we see exemplified in Paul. And that's where our own heart should be as we direct others to Christ. No matter what the scorn, no matter what the cost. We're like a mother who just wants to bless. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us the heart of a true gospel servant, of a true royal son. Help us to see the dignity and the joy of standing side by side with Jesus Christ and doing with him and his Spirit your work in this world. Help us to be personal. Help us to be full of compassion. Help us to treasure your work in our own lives, the work you do through the local church. Lord, forbid that we would ever despise your church for the sake of some new teaching. Lord, give us the heart of a Christ-centered mother. Help us to be willing to endure whatever hardship simply so that we may bless others. That is your heart. We want it to be our heart. Transform us, Lord, because that's not who we are naturally. We're all about us. Take it from us. Take that from us and replace in us the spirit of your own Son who came and dwelt among us and was willing to suffer and die for your glory and our good. Give us that heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.